thank you for being here tonight. We are thrilled for your presence. We're glad that you are with us. And I wanted also to, we are very appreciative, Christy and I, to have our son Nathan with us. And we had a busy week and had to drive to a funeral yesterday in St. Louis and come back last night. And we were glad to have a designated driver to drive with us through the night. And we appreciate him very much. It is good to be able to have your son drive you back. By the way, I don't think you guys are going to have any trouble taking the keys away from me when the day comes. And it's good to be able to talk. As we were talking, he had been studying John 10, and he really was the one who inspired a lot of the thoughts for the lesson this morning, and I appreciate that very much. We talked a couple of weeks ago about archaeology and the Bible, and we made these points. We should not expect the things that we find from digging in the ground to confirm every biblical event or every character. Remember how little even of what has been found that has been translated. There is such a small percentage of what's been found that's been translated. And there's been such a small percentage of what's out there that has been excavated and brought forth from the ground. And even if it does confirm a historical statement of the Bible, it does not confirm the theological statements. Now, understand, I am not disagreeing with any of the theological statements of Scripture, but simply stating the limits of archaeology. W.L. Albright was a giant in biblical archaeology until his death around 1972. And as he dug in the earth and studied more, he became more and more convinced of the historical reliability and dependability of Scripture. But at the same time, he became more and more theologically liberal. Now, I'm not saying that to praise him, but I am saying the limits of archaeology. And we also emphasized that well, what did we emphasize? Okay. What it can do, provide cultural and historical settings of the Bible. It provides additional knowledge of some people and events. We mentioned like Ahab, King Ahab in his time. It points, establishes places where the Bible tells where things happen. And it has even helped the translation of 2 Kings 23 in verses 29 and 30. Tonight, we're just going to look at a couple of things that I hope help strengthen your faith. And this picture has been called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser was an Assyrian king from 859 to 824 BC. Now, what you see here, this stood 6 foot 6 inches tall, and there are several panels carved. Can you imagine how long it took to carve all of this in stone? To carve this in stone, and this little arrowhead type thing. Underneath it is Akkadian. It is the Akkadian language. And so with each panel, there is a story that is told. And this is the second panel of the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser. And reading this, I can't read Akkadian, but those who can state that this says, the tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri, received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, etc. Mentions a couple of other items that were paid in tribute to the king of Assyria. Now, first of all, let me tell you something striking to me about this. You have an Israelite king pictured on this monument. It may give us a vague idea of what Israelites look like around this time, around the time of Jehu. The one who has deciphered biblical chronology that I follow most closely, Edwin Thiele, or Teal, I think he pronounced it, gives the dates of Jehu from 841 to 814 BC. Now I want you to think about that. We can establish when Shalmaneser III was king of Assyria. Do you know how we can establish that? There was an eclipse in 763 BC, I'm temporarily forgetting, it was either June 15th or July 15th of 763 BC. And we can date things around that and come up with the date of those things from Assyrian records. From Assyrian records. So from Assyrian records, Shalmaneser lived 859, or reigned from 859 to 843, and Jehu reigned from 841 to 814. Now, isn't that striking? That the history from the Assyrian records matches up and fits with the history of the biblical period. Now, Shalmaneser III is not mentioned specifically in Scripture, but the time that the Assyrians say their king lived is the same time that we read of the Israelite king Jehu. But there is also something there. By the way, 2 Kings 9 and 10, 2 Kings 9 and 10, I don't want to forget to mention Scripture, even though we don't have as much focus on Scripture as usual. But 2 Kings 9 and 10 tell the story of Jehu and how he purged the house of Ahab and how he purged Baal worship from Israel. Now, what's fascinating, did you catch that this inscription said that Jehu was the son of Omri? He says it was the son of Omri. Well, we know from the biblical story, he brought judgment on the house of Omri. How do we explain that? One, it could be that the Assyrians were just assuming he was a descendant of Omri and Ahab because they had been powerful kings of Israel. But I tend to think that it uses the term son of, and sometimes we find this in ancient literature. The term son of is used not in the sense of a literal physical descendant, but sometimes the term son of is used in the sense of someone occupying the same position that someone else had. Therefore, everyone that sat on the king, the throne of Israel, may have in some sense been a son of Omri because they occupy the position that they did. I do not feel like we have to try to defend the fact that this archaeological find got every detail right. That's not my point. My point is simply to stress that that may be how he uses the term. He may not realize that he was making a historical mistake, involved in a historical problem. But it mentions Jehu as a real character. It mentions Omri as real characters. No historian doubts that. No historian says, oh, Omri wasn't a historical character. Jehu wasn't a historical character. Why? Because of this find. But for those of us who believe God, we knew it all the time, didn't we? We knew it. God said it. And we believe it. By the way, the man who found this, Henry Layard, is a in 1845, an amazing story in himself. Here is a picture more of that second panel, and Jehu bowing down and bringing his tribute. And I don't know if I also gave Craig credit for some of these pictures that he helped me with and Paul helped me with. But Shalmaneser III, these are the things I've already stated to you. But again, feel free if any of you did not get that down and want that, that I will get it to you. The last thing we just looked at was 6'6". This is Sennacherib's prism or the Taylor prism. This was a whopping total of 15". And all of that engraved writing upon it is again Akkadian writing. It is writing from the scribe of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, who attacked Judah in 701 BC. Now, listen to me for just a moment as I tell you this biblical story that you're familiar with from Isaiah 36 and 37 in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Assyria is the most powerful nation in the world in 701 BC. There is no nation that can stand against their firepower. Egypt was maybe second, but Assyria was unquestionably king just from the standpoint of military might. And they have come against the small states of Judah and those around her, taking vengeance for the fact that some of these nations ceased to pay them tribute. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 36:1, in 2 Kings 18:13, that Sennacherib took the fortified cities of Judah. What is done in this clay prism is Sennacherib mentions the 46 cities of Judah that he took, that he conquered. The Bible says he conquered all the fortified cities. And he comes to the city of Jerusalem. And when he comes to the city of Jerusalem, he says, "What are you trusting in that you're rebelling against me? On whom do you rely? On whom do you depend? Are you trusting in Egypt? Egypt is a broken reed, which if a man leans on, it will pierce his hand. The reed will break and it will pierce his hand. Is Egypt the one on whom you depend? Are you depending on King Hezekiah? King Hezekiah, he removed all the Lord's high places. Is he the one you're depending upon? And are you depending on the Lord your God? Are you depending on him? Where are the gods of all these other nations that I've conquered? Where are Hamath? Where are Arpad? Where are Sepharvaim? Where are these cities that I have conquered? Where were their gods? Why do you think your God is going to deliver you any more than any of these other nations' gods have delivered them?" To summarize the story a little more succinctly, Hezekiah took the letter the king of Assyria had written mocking God, mocking his name, and went to the temple and read that letter before the Lord. And he said, "Oh Lord, it is true. The kings of Assyria have conquered other nations and have thrown their gods into the fire, because their gods are wood and stone and the work of men's hands. But deliver us, O Lord, and to show all the nations of the earth that you alone are God." The Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah to tell him that's what he's going to do. And in one night, the Lord kills 185,000 cities. 185,000 soldiers of Assyria. He says he captured 46 cities of Judah, and he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. That's his phraseology. That's not the phraseology of these verses. These verses stress he just captured those fortified cities. But do you know what city he doesn't mention conquering? He doesn't say a word about conquering Jerusalem. If Sennacherib had conquered Jerusalem, that would have been his greatest conquest of all. Why fail to mention it? Because it didn't happen. And even though the records of the Assyrian king are slanted and biased and boastful and make him look better than he really looked, he doesn't even boast of that. Do you know later that the palace of this king, Sennacherib, was discovered? And just like you see these intricate drawings, he had in the panels of his house, and we know this by the writing under it, he had drawings, which I do not have with me tonight, of the conquest of Palestine. Excuse me, the conquest of Lachish a city in Judah, conquest of Lachish in 701. I can remember this years ago. Sewell Hall told me that after September 11th of 2001, he said there were some people in Atlanta who just knew Atlanta was so important that it had to be. It had to be on the terrorist target list. And they were somewhat disappointed not to hear anything about Atlanta. The point I'm trying to make in comparing Atlanta to New York City, if you conquer Jerusalem, you don't have a sketch of the conquest of Lachish on your wall, because that would have been a bigger victory. Now, I want you to understand, and some of you do, because you mentioned to me afterwards last time, other things that you've heard about other aspects of archaeology. We haven't touched the hem of the garment in these couple of weeks. But I want you to know, while we're going to stop this brief series at this point, we're willing to revisit the subject to see how these things can strengthen our faith, confirm our belief that the Bible's true. And I want you to, young people, to know, I don't want you to have too great of expectations for what archaeology can do, but I want you to know the simple things that it does help strengthen our faith, solidify our belief in God and in this book. Thank you for listening. I want to cut the lesson shorter tonight for the things that will follow. But if you want to make your life right with God, that's going to take priority over everything. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again and are willing to turn from your sins and repentance and acknowledge His name, we invite you to come to be baptized into Christ as we stand and sing.